adultery. And I will be preaching from this chapter this morning. Daniel 3. Here is the word of God. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their outer garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of fire killed these men and took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and king's counselors gathered together. And they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the provinces of Babylon. There we'll end the reading of God's word from the Old Testament. Our New Testament reading is Matthew 10. I'll begin in verse 16. Matthew 10, verse 16. Here is the word of our God. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you shall be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. May God bless to us the reading of his holy and infallible word. Now let's unite again in song as we sing. You know, I was out of town last week for meetings with a committee from the ARP Synod, and from Monday until Friday. And the elders graciously insisted that as my schedule has been so full lately that I break from the Matthew series and preach some sermons that I didn't have to do as much preparation for because I had preached them in the past. And I thought of a couple of sermons that I had preached in the Daniel series that we did about 4 years ago that I thought really relate very much to the theme that we're looking at in Matthew at this time. These sermons are both about the world's parties and about how we must not be drawn in to celebrate with what they're celebrating because we have our own party to attend. Today I want to tell you about the party that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had. He put it on when Babylon was at the height of its glory. Nebuchadnezzar was a very successful king, one of the most successful kings that ever lived. Not only had he conquered the whole world in military victory, but by his remarkable policy, he had actually been able to bring the world together under his leadership in a very unique way. Rather than merely conquering his enemies in war and taking the spoils of war to increase his wealth, he had managed to incorporate them into his empire. He had taken the best and brightest from every nation and had brought them to serve in high positions within his kingdom. Something grand and glorious was happening under his rule. The world was united as one. And at the height of his career, he decided that it was time to have a big party. A party to celebrate the greatness of Babylon and the greatness of himself as the head of Babylon. He spared no expense. He, at the center of the festivities, he had a huge golden image that was set up. It was 30 meters high, the height of a 10-story building. The word that's used in the original to refer to this image indicates that it was the image of a man. If you look at the dimensions, it was very narrow and tall. It was somewhat proportional to that. And did you notice when we read the passage how many times it referred to this image as the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up? It kept repeating that over and over, the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. 6 times in the first 7 verses, it repeats it, and then it appears even more later. The repetition is there for a reason. In fact, the repetition, it was a stylistic thing at this period of history, that they would use repetition. You saw a lot of repetition where they would repeat lists of things. It was very common to do. And it was done for emphasis, to bring out a point. Well, this party was all about what King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. The image represented the kingdom of man, the city of man that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. It was a celebration of the city of man established by man. The image of man, then, was at the center of everything. It was a magnificent event. Nebuchadnezzar had dignitaries invited from all of the different provinces of Babylon. And you notice that it mentioned them again and again, listing off all the different important people that were gathered together, stressing all the important people were there. See, that's how we would say it. All the important people were there. But instead, they just list off all of those important people and repeat it again and again. Everyone was there, and everyone was to bow down to the image of man and celebrate the city of God. Now, I want you to consider, first of all, in this, as we look at this passage, that the world delights in having big parties like this that celebrate the glory of man and of man's achievements. Don't get the idea that most people were reluctant to join in with these festivities at this time. There was an enthusiasm in Babylon. Babylon wasn't a kingdom like in our nation where there's a decline in things. This was more like it was 100 years ago when everything was building, there was motion, everybody was excited about where they were going as a people. It wasn't about it was even greater than the kind of enthusiasm you have at a ball game or something, because then you have two rival teams. Well, in this case, the teams were joined together. Everybody was on the same page, and they were all moving forward. There was only one political party, and it was all together. And they were excited and supportive and enthusiastic about what was happening in this great nation in which everyone was prospering. It was about a newly established unity that people were delighted to be a part of. Nebuchadnezzar had managed to bring them all together as one. And they were working together to make the most prosperous kingdom that ever existed on the face of the earth. Now, there is that great feeling of security and belonging that you get when everyone comes together for a common purpose. Not always necessarily a bad thing. But this sense of security is desperately sought in a fallen world that is alienated from the living God. We are such a contrary people that it's often hard to achieve that kind of unity, even though we would all desire it. But sometimes in a rising kingdom, there is this kind of a snowball effect as people see the benefits of being united together and they promote unity and they move forward and they all submit to the leadership that they have. People see that working together is benefiting them. And so they promote it and they achieve a great unity. Security comes in this togetherness. Everyone thinks this has to be right because we're all together. We're all moving together. What can possibly stop us if we're all moving together in the same direction like this? It's the same feeling of security that the people had at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. They too built a great structure to symbolize their power and their unity. They too sought to make a great name for themselves, lest they should be scattered. The Jews even claimed that this Dura, where Nebuchadnezzar erected this image, is the same site where the Tower of Babel was built. Now, I don't know whether that's correct or not, but it may very well be. It's certainly often assumed. There certainly seems to be, whatever the case, the same spirit at this event as there was at Babel. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered. This sense of security and the unity of man is really a very shaky kind of security. It's an insecure security, if you will. Deep down, the world is quite insecure because they are in rebellion against their Creator. One of the reasons that they crave this kind of unity is because they sense the insecurity that they have before God. They're joining together in a kind of desperation. They're hoping to gain confidence in, as those who are resisting God. You know, look around and you see it all the time. You see it around us. You look at something like the theory of Darwinian evolution. I mean, this is quite a flimsy theory. But if it's the best thing that you have to deny your Creator, then what do you want to do? You want to gather people around to all sign on to this theory. You want to get all the important people together. You want to make it the public policy of what is going to be taught in your schools. You want to make it the official doctrine. And surely you can lend credence to it because everybody knows that Darwinian evolution is the way. No matter how flimsy the theory is, you can get a lot of people to come and support it because it's the best thing we have to say that God didn't create us the way He says He did. If everybody endorses it, we can be confident, can't we? Or do the same thing with immorality, with an immoral lifestyle. Maybe you're feeling guilty about the way you're living. But if you can get the public to accept it, then you can feel better about it. There's a motivation that way. If it's acceptable for the flyers and the stores to put out images that used to be considered pornographic, then I can look at those images because they're not pornographic anymore and I don't need to feel that it's wrong for me to lust after these things because it's not really what is considered pornography today. You see, we agree together that this is acceptable. There's nothing wrong with this kind of thing. And then we promote it and we all sign on and we feel better about where we are. We say, well, there's somebody worse than me. And that's why there's a tendency for people to promote what is worse than what they're doing in a society, to promote acceptance of that. You know, if I can promote homosexual behavior, well, then whatever I'm doing, I can feel better about because, well, somebody's doing something that's worth it. And people accept that. And so what I'm doing, it's not really such a bad thing. Inside, I can say to myself, at least I'm not like that. And so it is that the city of man joins together in rebellion against God. They gather around to celebrate their unity and their rebellion. They don't call it that, but it makes them feel much more secure to do so. Because everyone's participation is very important in order to maintain that security, then the world's parties are designed to bring about conformity, uniformity even. This is why the world oppresses those who do not conform. Daniel 3 brings out the two things that the world uses to try to get everyone to join and sign on to whatever their agenda is. Allurements and threats. Nebuchadnezzar utilized several allurements to draw in the people. There was the fact that all of the big important people were there. The important people of his kingdom all came and participated in this festival. And that lended to it a kind of a drawing force. You know, King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. When all the educated people and all the people in high positions participate, then who can speak against it? They can't all be wrong, all of these important, successful people. I mean, who are you to say that they're wrong? The experts all agree. Then there was the second allurement of the grandness of the whole thing, with a golden statue made of pure gold. So immense, so expensive. Somehow, when there is a lot of pomp and expense, it seems to lend credibility to whatever is being pushed. If Nebuchadnezzar was willing to spend millions or even billions, probably in our day, of dollars on this statue, it must be something that was worthy of attention and devotion. Crystal cathedrals must have been built because something worthwhile was going on inside. One of the most well-appointed buildings in Halifax today is the Halifax Casino. And it lends a kind of credibility to that casino. Then there was the music, as a third allurement, that was played to charm everyone, to put them into a kind of a worshiping mode. Music is a very powerful medium to stir the emotions. It has a drug-like effect. You can trace back in history and see how pagan religions have always relied on music that appeals to the senses to get the worshipers in the mood, to work up a kind of euphoria, an artificial sense of well-being that compensates for the worshipers' insecurity. Such music has a very drawing effect. The apostles and the early church that they established forbade the use of musical instruments in the worship of God for the first several centuries, as all church historians agree. One of the reasons is because they were no longer needed in the New Testament, according to those fathers of the early church. Now that Christ had come, we didn't need this kind of thing to enhance our worship and to make us more secure in it. The Old Testament people needed it. They needed to be drawn in because the worship was only shadows. But we are drawn to Christ Himself as He is revealed in the glorious gospel. Okay, so you see then that you see what the allurements were that were employed by Nebuchadnezzar to draw the people in to the worship of this image. He used people, important people, grandeur, and music. But there was also the threat that he employed. There were the allurements and the threats. A very serious threat at that. Look at verse 6. Anyone who does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. The fiery furnace is always there for those who will not go along with the world's party. The fiery furnace is there for what we might call very well blasphemers. What is a blasphemer? Someone that speaks against something. And for non-conformists who will not go along with Babylon's lie to bow down to this image. Every society has blasphemy laws. Things that you're not supposed to speak against. And if you do speak against them, there will be a penalty incurred. A few years ago in Canada, it was about religion. You weren't supposed to speak against anyone's religion because the lie was being promoted that all religions were good, that one was just as good as another. So that was the thing that you weren't supposed to speak about. Increasingly, this has spread into more and more things beyond religion. It has spread from religion now to lifestyle. You're not supposed to speak against anyone's lifestyle. You're not supposed to speak against a person's lifestyle because the lie is that one lifestyle is as good as another. You see, that's not true. But you're taught in our society that you're to be all accepting, even if God's word expressly condemns a way of living, you're not supposed to speak against it. That's blasphemy in our society. The fiery furnace is present in every society, though sometimes it's not as visible as it was at Nebuchadnezzar's party. It was a big fiery furnace for Nebuchadnezzar. But sometimes there is a form of ridicule and ostracization rather than jail time or financial penalties. You're just given those sideways looks and you're treated as a social outcast if you violate the blasphemy laws and ideas. But the fiery furnace is always present in one way or another to punish blasphemers in a society. Obviously, the furnace is a powerful incentive. It encourages you to go along with the world's party. No one wants to be cast into the furnace. No one wants to be ostracized, scorned, laughed at, or ridiculed, except a few really weird people that take delight in those things. So everyone goes along. Notice how in verse 7 it says, "So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which Nebuchadnezzar had set up." They were all drawn in. The word "so" is very significant because of the threats, because of the allurements. So they all went along. Now, Christian, every day you have to face the allurements and the threats that try to draw you in to worship the world's idols. Can you not identify with the pressure that believers must have experienced at Nebuchadnezzar's party? Now think about being in their shoes and how easy it would have been for the three friends to justify bowing down to this image. They might have said, "It is our duty to submit to the king that God has placed over us. He will be held responsible if we bow down to this image." Besides, they may have reasoned, "It is just a single act. We're not giving ourselves to a life of idolatry. At this particular event, public event, where we've been asked to do this, we will go along. We won't make it a lifestyle. And we aren't going to do it from the heart. We're doing it by coercion. So our heart will be true to God, even though our bodies will bow down. And we owe so much to this king. He has educated us. He has promoted us. How can we turn against him? Besides, we are no longer in our own country. And our own place of worship is torn down. We can't worship at Jerusalem. God said that he would do this as a judgment and that he would drive us into foreign lands and that we would worship their gods. So this is just a fulfillment of prophecy. Our fathers also worshipped idols. They even offered their children to idols. And we aren't going to do anything like that. We're only going to bow down. And we must remember, God has given us high positions in Babylon. We were put here to do good for our people. And if we don't bow down to this image, we may jeopardize our positions. And then we won't be able to help them as we would if we go along with the public policy of the land here. Now, surely they would reason God wants us to bow down to this image. A Christian, don't think that you are exempt then from being drawn into the world's parties in the same way. There is always a great pressure, a great pull and drawing, a great temptation to go along with the crowd. Most people just do that without even thinking. What are we supposed to do? Oh, okay, we're supposed to bow when the music plays. Okay, that's what we were told to do, and everybody just goes along, doesn't even think about it. We fall into that with our philosophies and ideas too, like not saying that anything's wrong. Just kind of absorb it. Just sort of becomes part of us. Do you want some examples of this temptation? Specific examples in our day? Well, take sanctifying the Lord's Day. How much pressure there is to conform to the world, especially when there's a big hockey tournament and you're one of the best players. The game's on Sunday. There's pressure. Or take the world's attitude toward parents. Our society has taught for 100 years now that it's normal for children to disrespect their parents when they're teenagers, and that this is a part of normal, healthy development. We parents welcome this teaching because it's hard work to train up our children and uphold our authority. And it eases our consciences to say, and it takes the burden off of us to say, oh, well, this is just normal, healthy development. It's not anything bad here. And children gladly accept the notion because it's hard to honor your parents. And they often don't like things that they've been asked to do. Well, this is just normal. Everybody does this, and there's nothing wrong with it. Now, I could furnish many, many examples. You're tempted to embrace the world's attitude that blessing will come from immodesty. That's constantly promoted. Television, movies, everywhere. To embrace the world's attitude that cursing comes from multiplying children. If you have a lot of children, you're going to be cursed. To embrace the world's attitude that divorce is a pathway to blessing. That you get free and you get out of all the problems. To embrace the world's attitude that blessing comes from cheating on your taxes as long as you can get away with it. Working under the table. But let me tell you what the most dangerous temptation of all is. This is really the heart of it all. The most dangerous temptation of all is to embrace the world's attitude that blessing can come apart from Jesus Christ. It's the pride that says we can get along fine without the true God. This is the deadly policy that was pushed in our society long, long before sexual immorality or dishonor of parents were generally accepted in public society. The one thing that the world agrees about is that blessing can be found apart from Jesus Christ, even when it is not denied that He may be one way to blessing. No one wants to say He is the only way to blessing. He's the way for you, but not the way for them, not the way for me. And even less does anyone want to say that His way is the only way. See, for a while people were willing to say that He was the only way, but then they distorted what His way was. You understand what I mean? His way was the only way, but then they distorted and twisted what His way was. What is so hard about God's way is that you have to give up on man's way. To confess that you're totally undone, fit for nothing but cursing if left to yourself. You have to come to Christ without anything of your own, to sit at His feet, to renew your mind and reform your life by His word, not from within, to give up entirely on your own merit and to acknowledge that your acceptance with God requires nothing less than the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. And there's no other way. But this is totally unacceptable in the city of man. The city of man pretends that man can make his own path to glory. There is a constant pull on you who believe to accept this notion at this point or that point anyway. Now, not all across the board, but here and there. That, you know, man's way, man's got something to say here. And we don't really need, God might be a little off on this particular point. It's very subtle. You know, to revise or at least to ignore at least the more uncomfortable teachings of God's Word. This doctrine has permeated the church far more than we realize. Man's depravity is continually toned down in the church. Self-esteem and human potential are constantly promoted, sometimes even under the guise of preaching the gospel. When it's substituted, conversion is substituted in the place of Christ, so that we trust in what I do to convert myself rather than trusting in Christ who saves me from my sins. Well, King Nebuchadnezzar's success at Babylon had reached its climax. But now I want you to consider something marvelous that happens when Babylon's party reaches its height. Jesus shows up to Babylon's party. Over and over again, it happens. Just when everyone in Babylon is feeling all secure and strong in their independence from God, Jesus shows up and exposes the delusion. This is exactly what he did at Nebuchadnezzar's party. He came in his presence with his servants, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He was the one who came to these three friends to give them grace to stand up against the king, against the king's decree that commanded them to bow down to this image. They absolutely refused to go along with the king's demand, despite the allurements and threats. Not because they were so strong, but because Christ strengthened them. Even though everyone else bowed down, they would not, because they knew that God had forbade it in the second commandment. Ordinarily, Jesus comes to spoil the world's parties in this very same way. He comes by giving his servants grace and courage to stand up to the world and to be nonconformists for his sake. In his all-wise providence, he brings them before kings and governors to testify in his name. We read about that in Matthew 10, where we have his words recorded to his disciples. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. And he promised to these men that when that happened, that they would be given words to speak. He said, but when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Jesus has come again and again to break up the world's parties in this way. He did it at the Tower of Babel when he confused their languages. He did it in Egypt when he sent Moses to embarrass the king of Egypt. He did it in Canaan when he sent Joshua to destroy the idolatrous inhabitants there. He did it when he came into the world personally and kept spoiling the Pharisees' and Sadducees' parties. He did it again when he sent his disciples out into the world to proclaim the gospel to the nations. Excuse me. And he still does it all the time. So Jesus continues to spoil the world's parties in this way. He does it even when we go to our family reunions and we're getting along fine, but then there is that one who will not conform to the ways of the world and the wrongs that are being done. God makes his name known in this way. And of course, the world hates it when Jesus comes to spoil their parties. It's so irritating to them because they know that they are living a lie. Deep down, they know that Jesus is right. They know that they must answer to the real God, even though they're desperately trying to forget it. And just when they have almost succeeded in believing the lie, here they are in wealthy Babylon with all the security of a wealthy, prosperous United Kingdom. Here they are constantly, confidently boasting in the city of man confidently telling themselves that they do not have to answer to their Creator and that they can prosper without Him. And these backwards Jewish boys from the defeated province of Judah show up and declare that this is all a lie. Now, what do they think of these captives that come and declare that this is all a lie? Isn't that the way it was when Jesus was on the earth? You had the scribes and the Pharisees who were so opposed to Jesus. Why? Why were they so opposed? Because they had developed a whole system of false religion that promoted self-righteousness. When Jesus came around, He kept exposing the fact that there wasn't any righteousness there. He kept showing them the emptiness of what they were espousing and what they were practicing. They ground their teeth at Him in rage. They could not bear it. They retaliated with such a vengeance that they nailed Him to the cross. In their minds, Barabbas was more worthy to live in their society than Jesus. So it is that Jesus' faithful followers have always been hated and despised. It's why Jesus tells His disciples, as we read in Matthew 10:22, "You will be hated by all men for My name's sake." His word tells you again and again, don't be surprised if the world hates you. They will hate you if you are living for Him. They will hate you because you remind them of the truth that they're trying to put away, trying to forget. And their ongoing efforts to unite together against the Lord and against His anointed to suppress the truth, then they're going to have to suppress you. Because you're a problem. You come around and they're reminded again of what's true. Now this is the same hatred that we find in Daniel 3. You find it in the Chaldeans, the ones who are watching Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and reported them for their nonconformity. You get the idea that they're excited about this. They seem rather elated in verse 12. They come up to the king and they say, "There are certain Jews whom you have set over the province of Babylon. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." These men are like Pharisees. They're walking around trying to keep alive the idea of their own self-righteousness, or what they're doing in this case, it wasn't particularly self-righteous, and they're looking for faults in other people so that they can carry out the delusion. Here's an opportunity that they've been waiting for. These guys won't bow down to the image. Now, there are always Chaldeans who are busy watching to find fault, who are making laws, as they did later in Daniel, to try to get Daniel in trouble. They want to find something so that they can say, "These people are wrong. These people are evil." They want to discredit them however they can. If you live a godly life, you'll have Chaldeans around you doing this kind of thing. Now, of course, Chaldeans is really just a general name for the Babylonians, but they're referred to as the Chaldeans here, these people that were coming looking for fault. But the Chaldeans are not the only ones who have this hatred. Nebuchadnezzar the king has it too. He first interviews the three friends, though, to give them a chance to repent of their blasphemies. You find that in verse 14 and 15. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" See what he's doing? He's trying to encourage them to do right according to the government policy. Right according to the government policy. When the world is on its high horse, it often does that to Christians. It takes the moral high ground, the world does, so to speak. It accuses them of being foolish, being narrow-minded. It tries to persuade them to rethink their position. Surely you don't want to believe that there is only one way to God, do you? I'll never forget when a friend of mine was converted and his old drinking buddies talked to him about how he was ruining his life because he didn't get drunk with them every night. You're wrecking your whole life. You know, look, they all gather around him, really greatly concerned about this. And let me tell you, if you give in under that kind of pressure, the world is always ready to accept you back. They're elated if they can get you to break down and yield. You'll receive a very warm welcome from them if there's something that you've been doing for God and you lay it aside under the pressure. But after all this effort was made with the three friends, and the answer was still no, the king himself was appealing to them and speaking to them and saying, if you'll just do this, everything will be fine. If you'll just do the right thing, guys, just go along with the program here. And they still said no. Then the rage comes, and he begins to say, crucify, crucify. It's the same rage that we see at the crucifixion. Verse 19 says, then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed. He went from the stately bearing of a king. We've talked about Jesus' bearing before his enemies. He went from the stately bearing of a king to the bearing of a wild animal. You ever notice how foolish people look when they fall into a rage? You know, if they could just see, if you took a mirror and held it up to them when they're all, you know, bent out of shape and yelling and screaming and they could see themselves, it's embarrassing. They look foolish. They're out of control. How many times would we be embarrassed to see ourselves on video the way that we conduct ourselves? Well, in his rage, he becomes irrational. And he demands that they heat the furnace 7 times over its normal temperature. Now, ordinarily, what would that do? It would shorten the torture of these men. You know, it just kill them a whole lot faster. It wasn't really going to help anything. And what was more, it endangered the lives of the men that cast them into the furnace. We find that those men died. And so King Nebuchadnezzar was just in a foolish rage here. But the reason is because these men were showing that there was something more important to them than the king's favor. And he couldn't tolerate that anymore. They had to go to that burning fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar's party had been spoiled by these nonconformists, so he was going to see that they were spoiled. Ruined, I mean. But consider thirdly that Jesus has his own party and that nobody can spoil his party. You see, there are two parties going on in the world at the same time. There is the party that is trying to drown out the truth of God. Whether it's by morality or by drunkenness, the goal is the same. The self-righteous moral man is going to the same party as the drunk immoral man. In the final analysis, the goal of each one is to make a life for himself without Christ. They can employ religion or greed or wickedness or honor, but their goal is to foster the lie that they can get on without God. That's one party. Then there is the party that Jesus has. He says, come to me and be blessed. He says, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? In Daniel 3, you have a very vivid account drawn in bold lines of the image of God bumping into the image of man. Nebuchadnezzar in his golden image represents the image of man. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego represent the image of God as it has been renewed in them through Jesus Christ. We learn here that there is no way that the image of God can party with the image of man without crashing into each other. And we see that Nebuchadnezzar thinks that in that crash that he will destroy Christ. Just as surely as the Jews thought that they had destroyed him when they nailed him to the cross. But he's not so easy to destroy. You can't wreck his party. Jesus is the God of resurrection. Jesus' party continues, even in the fiery furnace of the world, because he is the God of resurrection. When his servants were in the furnace, He came even nearer to them. Nebuchadnezzar sees that. He sees it clearly. He looks in the furnace. There's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walking around. And another one with them. Son of God. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. He rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Jesus always draws near to his people in the time of need. He will never leave you or forsake you. He said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He comes to you in the furnace in a lot of different ways. Sometimes he brings a friend to you with just the right encouragement that you need. Sometimes he quietly gives grace to sustain you. Sometimes he gives it in louder ways. Sometimes he performs great wonders for his servants to deliver them, as he did in this case with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You look and see how helpless that these friends were. Look at them. They're bound. They're cast into the raging flames. They fall into the fire, we're told. What could they do against such a thing? They were utterly unable to save themselves from this fire. But you know, that was their testimony all along, wasn't it? That was the very thing that they believed. They were not boasting in their own strength. They're not saying, "King, we're so strong, we're stronger than you are. You throw us into that fire and it won't hurt us." They didn't claim to have life in themselves, but only from God. Yes, Christian, there is absolutely no way that you can stand on your own. The picture of desperate weakness and helplessness is a picture of you too. You can't even live another day for Christ apart from His grace. The flames of the world's furnace will turn you into ashes in a second, apart from the grace of God. Yet, there they are in the furnace, unharmed. In Hebrews 11, we're told of these and those like them. It says, "Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again." But you know what we're also told in that passage? We're told of others who were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. But you know, in both cases, Jesus was with them. And in both cases, the party went on. The party of Jesus. Not that these trials were pleasant, but that that blessing came through them because Jesus was with them. No harm came to them through these things because they had faith, because they were His people. You can count on it, Christian. You may have to go through very hard trials, but you will never have to go through those trials alone. And He will make it evident to your persecutors that He is with you, that He is giving you grace, that He is sustaining you. Remember how the persecutors of Peter and John in Acts could tell that these men have been with Jesus? It's the same for you. Nebuchadnezzar had to admire all this. His party had been spoiled, but he could not spoil Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's party, Jesus' party. Christian, there is no power that is able to separate you from the love of God in Christ. Look at what Nebuchadnezzar says about them and about their God in verse 28 and 29. About their God, he says, "He sent His angel and delivered His servants." Now, if only Nebuchadnezzar had known the full significance of what he said there. He sent His angel, His messenger, and delivered His servants. The messenger of the covenant, who came to save His people from their desperate situation of death and helplessness, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's messenger sent from heaven to save us. Only Nebuchadnezzar had really understood what those words meant. And after the three friends, Nebuchadnezzar points out And about the three friends, I mean, Nebuchadnezzar points out three things. First, he points out that they trusted in the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar rightly saw that we are united to our God by faith. That these men believed and trusted in Him. That was how they were connected. Secondly, he points out that they frustrated the king's word. Nebuchadnezzar rightly saw that they were Christ's subjects, and so were deaf to any command that he might give that was contrary to God's commandments. It is your duty to disobey the king if the king commands you to disobey God. Children, it is your duty to disobey your parents if your parents command you to disobey God. Thirdly, he points out that they yielded their bodies rather than to serve or worship another god. Nebuchadnezzar rightly saw that believers would rather die than abandon their Lord. Now, question, can these three things be said of you? That you trust in the Lord, that you frustrate the king's word when it goes contrary to the world's word, when it goes contrary to his, and that you would rather yield your bodies to death than to abandon him. Because King Nebuchadnezzar admires all this about their God, and about them, he makes new blasphemy laws that no one is to speak against what? The God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. New blasphemy law in the land. This is marvelous as far as it goes. But sadly, for Nebuchadnezzar at this time, he is not moved to take God as his own, as the one true God. He admires him, but only from a distance. He shows no interest in the word of promise, but only in the display of power that he has seen. He admires the resurrection, but he does not embrace the cross. Do you understand what I mean by that? Very important to understand that. If you only admire the power of God, but you have not learned to delight in the cross, you're still in your sins. You're still fighting with God. It is only when you embrace Christ crucified and look to Him as the one sacrificed to save you from your sins, that you can have, that you can be saved by Him. Nebuchadnezzar knows that the God of the friends has a mighty hand to deliver them. But Nebuchadnezzar himself has not submitted to that deliverance as one who needs that deliverance. Don't you run into that all the time as a Christian? People will see you in the furnace of affliction. They'll see you in trials. They'll see you standing up for your faith. And they'll say, what wonderful faith you have. And that's as far as it goes. They stand back and they admire, but they don't move toward your Savior. They see that Christians are having a party. They think, that's really nice. It's great. But they don't want to join the party. That will do you no good. It will do you no good unless you embrace Christ. Nebuchadnezzar's party has been interrupted, but the problem is that he's not ready to forsake his own party. It's like a storm came and interrupted his party for a few minutes. And he has to acknowledge that. He has to step aside for a minute and say, wow, what a big storm. But then, okay, storm's out of my sight now. I'm back on my same track again. And we see that that's what happens. He continues to operate this way. Please hear this, though. The world's party will not go on forever. And these little thunderstorms that God sometimes presents to them are presented to them to wake them up and to remind them that there is a judgment day coming. And there is a day when they will be forever awakened from their delusions. These little storms, they wake them up for a moment. They're to wake them up for good. But if they do not yield, then the day will come when the party will be over and there will be no more chance to repent. God will then deal with the world for its blasphemy, and there will be no opportunity for restoration in that day of judgment. You see, God has a fiery furnace too. And in fact, Babylon's fiery furnace is only a weak picture of the fiery furnace of the God of heaven. He calls you to come and join His party now, while there is still time. You can't stand without Him. You're just as helpless as those three men were in that fiery furnace. But He is as strong to deliver you as He was to deliver them, if you would but trust in Him. Be thankful if Jesus has interrupted your party. He is the one who brought about the conflict with Nebuchadnezzar in order to demonstrate to everyone that He is Lord. He demonstrates it to us today as we read this passage. He demonstrated it to all the people that were gathered together on that day. Just look at how He brought everything together so that His wisdom and power would be known. He was the one that sent Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to Babylon in the first place. He is the one who raised them to power and position in the kingdom of Babylon so that they would be noticed. He is the one who moved Nebuchadnezzar to call all the important people of his kingdom together for this party so that they would all be there to witness the glorious testimony of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He was the one who gave these three men grace to stand up to Nebuchadnezzar and to refuse to bow to his image. He is the one who brought it about that Nebuchadnezzar should heat the furnace seven times over in order that even those valiant men who cast them into the flames would be consumed, thus making the deliverance of the three friends all the more glorious and conspicuous. He is the one who showed himself so plainly to be with them in the fire. He is the one who brought them out unharmed so that even their clothes did not smell of smoke. Learn from this. Learn from this that if you're a believer, then you ought not to be discouraged by the furnace, even when it's heated seven times over. Jesus does this to demonstrate clearly to everyone your precious relationship with Him and His grace that sustains you through the seven times overheated furnace of the world. And learn from this that if you're not a believer, that He will spoil your party. Don't go on thinking that you can live without Him, because you can't. He spoils your party so that you can stop and see where the real party is, where the lasting party is. It is His grace to show you that. Come and join His party that you may live forever. His party never ends. He will bring all who trust in Him into His house to live in sweet communion with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit forever and ever. Now, what communion can anyone have in Babylon that would compare with that? Let's stand and call upon His name. Heavenly Father, we thank You for You have been gracious and merciful to us. Father, You have made Yourself known to us in so many ways. We thank You for Your precious Word, where You are revealed to us so gloriously. We see here that You always stay with Your people, Lord, and that You sustain them through all of the difficulties that they may encounter in this world and that they will encounter, that You're even the one who brings those difficulties to pass. And Father, that in Your all-wise providence and grace, that You carry us through the fire and through the water and through all the pressures and the temptations of this world, through all of its persecutions, in order that You may be glorified through us. Father, we pray that You would help us not to be a people who waver when the world's pressure comes, but that we would say, oh, this is of the Lord. This is an opportunity for me to honor Him. This is an opportunity for me to glorify Him in ways that I have never been able to do before. We pray, O Lord, that this would be our attitude, that this would be our desire, that we would understand what it really means to live with our chief end to be the glory of Your name. And Father, we pray that You would show Yourself to the world. We have been living in a time when You have very obviously been judging our society, because You have been clouding the truth in many ways, that You have been blinding the world. And we see that many times that Your truth is not made manifest. And Father, we pray that it would be. We pray that You would bring it to pass. We know that that may mean trouble for us. But Father, we want to see Your name honored in this world. We pray that You would do whatever it takes. Father, that You would help us to remember that we have prayed this, that when the trouble comes, we might know why it has come. And Father, we pray that You would help us in our daily witness, that we would show people who You are and that we would refuse to conform to those things that are so important to our society that are contrary to your word. But on the other hand, we do pray that you would give us wisdom, for we see how Daniel and his friends adopted many of the ways and customs of the people of Babylon that were not contrary to your word. And they were able to distinguish between that which was contrary and that which was not. We pray that you would keep us from that carnality that would always think that things are acceptable when they're not. And also from that that pride that would make us say that things are not acceptable when in fact they are. Father, we pray that you would help us to have wisdom in that way. We pray that you would forgive us, Lord, for our wavering, for the times when we have not stood firm in the day of trial. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to encourage one another and to stand together in strength. We know that these three men were an encouragement to each other. And perhaps there were others who had also disobeyed the command, and yet these men became the focal point of it and stood as representatives of the rest. And we praise you for that also. And we pray that you would continue to raise up people in our day that would represent your people in a very prominent way. And Father, that we could all rejoice together with them in the testimony of your Son. Father, we pray now that you would bless us in the remainder of this worship service, that you would strengthen us and bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And I'll ask the elders to come in. Of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.